You go with me to the scripture reading from Exodus chapter 6, the first 9 verses, and I'll give you a few minutes. God promises deliverance. Exodus 6, verses 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they live as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." Verse 6, "Therefore, say to the Israelite, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty act of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hands to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites. But they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Again, very interesting title from Dr. Vino is The Bible in a Nutshell. Dr. Vino.
Do I have a clicker or do you? Oh, you have it. Well, then I'll just knock or something when I need a turn. Well, you have been kind to me to invite me back on numerous occasions, and by now you must know that I really like the book of Exodus. We seem to go there. We find our way there pretty much every time I come. Maybe some other time I'll find another book, but I really like the book of Exodus. Today's message is called The Bible in a Nutshell. The book of Exodus really does provide a pattern in its totality for the biblical message. I really do think that if we had just one book of the Old Testament and we only could have one, Exodus would do us really well. But what we find here in the passage that we're going to talk about today is, if Exodus is kind of the group, then this is the mini group. In some Christian traditions, the passage we're talking about today has the same weight as the Sermon on the Mount does in other traditions. It's the kind of summary statement of everything that the author wants to say. And so I do think this is a crucial passage. Most of the theological pieces we find in the biblical text are found in this passage. You probably didn't hear that as they went by, and that's why this morning we're going to learn a lot of Hebrew. So be prepared. We're gonna find some Hebrew. So before we look at chapter 6, just by way of quick review, what has our story been so far? Well, we've had Moses. He met God on the mountain. We've had the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt. And so Moses has been called, and he's the one who is responsible to get them out. And so he, you know, has his lovely conversation with God on Sinai that we've talked about before. He makes it all the way back to Egypt with his brother Aaron. He goes into Pharaoh and he says, "Pharaoh, my friend, let us go. We got to get out of here." And And we all know what happens in the first section. You can kick to the next one if you want. Yeah, there we are. And we know what happens. Pharaoh says, no. No, as a matter of fact, coming in here, you guys are just lazy, lazy people. And so tell you what I'm going to do. Because you're so stinking lazy, I'm going to make your work harder. And I use the word stinking very carefully, because that's how the Egyptians, that's how the Hebrews felt they were to the Egyptians. After this time, the foremen of the Israelites come back to Moses and say, now you've made us stinking in the eyes of the Egyptians. Why in the world did you bother coming and promising us that we're getting out of here, and then you go and you do this, and now we're worse off than we were before? I'm sure no one in here has ever experienced that kind of answer from God, where it seems that the cure is worse than the disease. But that's what we have here. And of course, then we find Moses, that great man of faith, and of course he stands up before them all and says, no, you must have faith like me. You must be wonderful and trust. No, actually he doesn't. In verse 22 of chapter 5, Moses heads back and finds Yahweh. And he says, Yahweh, excuse me, why did you harm these people? Ouch. Why did you bring harm upon these people? Why did you hurt them? They were already bad enough, and now you've brought them more harm. Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, we'll get back to that, he has done harm to this people. And you have not rescued your people at all. Wow, what a great man of faith. Well, yeah, I think he actually is a great man of faith. To be able to understand his relationship with God and to be able to put it in words like that, to me, expresses a great deal of faith. He is being very, very honest with his God. Here's what it was. Here's what it looks like. Now, what in the heck is the matter with you, pal? Anybody ever wanted to pray like that? Yeah, we've had that conversation on prayer before. But yeah, Moses is very honest with God. So instead of smiting Moses for what we might presume as a lack of faith or anger at God or even rudeness to the Almighty, God starts in chapter 6 from square one again. He says, okay, I'm going to let you know we're going to go through the plan again. We're going to say it again. We're going to deal with what's going to go on. Yeah, I know it doesn't look good right now, but trust me on this one. We're going to move through the plan. And you can almost hear Moses, as I know I've said, yeah, really, I've heard that one before. Look where it got me so far. But yet Moses hangs in. And Moses is a man of faith who says, all right, this doesn't look very good to me, but I'm going to walk with you, God. I'm going to move in your direction. I'm going to go. I don't like it, but I'm going to go. And that, I think, is faith in a nutshell. It looks really terrible to me, but I'm going to move ahead. I think we've mentioned in here before, a couple years ago, in Habakkuk, that wonderful verse, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there be no food in the field, though there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in God. The faith that moves beyond seeing. We see that in Moses. And God's response to Moses at this point is a wonderful response, because God meets him exactly where he needs to be met. And I find that marvelous. I find that to be how God generally tends to deal with us. He doesn't stand a million miles ahead and says, hey, come on over here. No, instead, he says, all right, I know where you are. Let's move you from here. And so he answers in three segments. His answers in three segments, and you can see them up there. The past, the present, and the future. And as I mentioned, in these three segments, I believe we find almost every major theological concept in the entire Bible. Hence the title, The Bible in a Nutshell. In addition, I think we will see more clearly how God is at work in God's world and in each of our own lives, so that we too can see where God is meeting us on a day-by-day basis. Notice as we move through the passage that there's really nothing new in this for Moses in God's answer to him. God's answer runs from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 7, and there's not really anything new, and we won't be reading the genealogy in the middle of it, but there you are. God is simply drawing in these three sections on all the previous material and putting them into one statement, kind of like, oh, let's use the word nutshell. So, he starts out, and you click to the next one. There we go. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land." There's the plan. By a mighty hand is how it was read before, and that's a more literal translation. That's the plan. He will let your people go. So he moves from there, and then he says, in verse 2, he starts, here's how it's going to work. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh." That's it. That's where it starts. If you have any questions about who is in charge of this plan, who is doing it, God says, "I am Yahweh. I am the one in charge." Everything is based in the identity of the God who is going to effect the deliverance. How essential this is. In a pragmatic sense, this serves to differentiate Yahweh from all the other God concepts floating around Egypt at that time. But of course, there's so much more. The name of someone in the Hebrew world, the name is synonymous with the character of the individual. Everything is based on the nature and character of God. And God allows us to call him by his name. That's pretty amazing. Jacob didn't get that. Jacob wrestled. And then God says, "No, you can't have my name." But we get God's name. When we get someone's name, a relationship is involved. As soon as you know someone's name, "Hi, I'm Gary, you're Rod," we now have a relationship. Whatever that relationship is, it starts. And if there's one key word for the entirety of the Old Testament, and I would argue the New Testament, it's the word relationship. Everything is founded in a relationship. Everything God does is built upon a relationship. And the first step in understanding the nature of any relationship is to identify the parties. God identifies himself in this verse. "I am Yahweh." This speaks authority as well. This form of expression is quite common among the royal inscriptions in the ancient world. "I am Esarhaddon. I am Shalmaneser," or whoever the great king of wherever it is. God wants it understood in this kind of phrasing that although this relationship is a friendly relationship, there is clearly one who is in the superior position. We are never to decide that we are Yahweh or we are better than Yahweh. "I am Yahweh, I'm in charge, and you're not," is really the simple statement. Personally, I like the idea of a God who is superior to me. I'm comfortable with that. I also like the idea of a God who wants relationship with me. With our God, it's both and. So then he speaks, move on to the next one, to the past. As part of this relationship, he then goes in and says, here's what the past has been. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as El Shaddai," and probably the best, although God Almighty is often a translation of this, probably the best translation is "the God of the mountains," meaning the God who is the powerful one who sits on the mountains. But "El Shaddai, but I did not make myself known to them by the name Yahweh." We could have a fun time discussing what's going on in Genesis given this particular passage, but for now, let's just understand it as the fact that somehow what God is doing here and now with Moses is taking everything a step further. I didn't do this. I didn't give the patriarchs the fullness that I'm going to give you. And I established my berit with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as resident aliens. That's the book of Genesis. Did everybody hear it? The book of Genesis, 50 chapters long. You just got it in 2.5 verses. That's the book. God begins his answer to Moses by rehearsing the relationship that God already has had with the people that that Moses represents. God has been your God for a long time, he tells them. Not only that, but God has established a very specific type of relationship with your family, Moses, a berit, a covenant. Think in terms of covenant as a basis for a given relationship rather than a legal document. We in the West, we tend to like, we like laws, we like covenants. Any lawyers out there, we really like things neat and legal. In the ancient world, yes, it was legal, but it also dealt with the relationship. Two parties. Think of a covenant much more like a marriage contract, a marriage situation, than as a legal binding document between two parties that don't really like each other. You see the difference? It's all about, again, relationship. Not only is there a covenant, is there a relationship, but there are benefits in this relationship. For the Israelites, there was a promise of a place to call home. For us, in the modern world, there is the promise of abundant life, an eternal life in relationship with God. That's our promise. In addition, in this passage down at the bottom, God reminds them of who they really are. God says, remember what you are on the planet. You are the ger, and that word is not in the Hebrew up there. Those last two words, resident aliens. This word is ger, and it means G-E-R, although in Hebrew it's spelled different. This is a technical term translated thusly. I think we've talked a little bit about this word before. Even when the Israelites finally are to settle in the promised land, they are to always remember that they were once the stranger. That's sometimes how this word is translated. This should affect their relationship with their God, always dependent on the real sovereign, who may or may not be visible at this moment, and their relationship with their neighbors. When Israel settled in the land, the Canaanite ger population, that which was left even after Joshua, was always to be treated with justice and equity. Just because you're my special kids doesn't mean you can go beating up willy-nilly on everybody else. You need to provide the resident alien with justice and equity, just as you were also resident aliens who needed justice and equity. And so the playing field is leveled on the horizontal, and it is understood clearly on the vertical. You are our sovereign. We are the aliens in your land, Lord. We Christians, too, are really just ger on this planet. We are, in fact, citizens of another kingdom. And we should have, and when we have some power in our own culture, however that works, we would do well to consider how we treat those around us. Knowing that we are ger, we might treat others slightly differently. So in those four verses, we already have an awful lot of the biblical text. Who is God? How does God desire to relate to God's people? A relational king who desires a covenantal type relationship. How do we relate to God and to this world? With the humility of loyal subjects among other subjects of the great king. So that's the past. He then moves into the present. Get the next one, that'd be great. The present. Indeed, I have Shema, the moaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I Zachar my berit. Okay, you know one of those three words already. Berit. What is Berit? Covenant. So I'm going to Zakar my Berit. Oh my gosh, what in the world is going on here? Well, God is going to Shema. Anybody ever heard that term, the Shema? It's the classic Jewish prayer. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, God is your God, God is one. Hear. To Shema is to hear. God is going to hear the moaning, the groaning, the problems, the situation of the descendants of those that he first made the covenant with. He's going to hear the moaning of the Israelites. Yeah, okay, good. I hear a lot of things. No, in Israelite culture, this word Shema means more than simply having waves go into your ears. It means that I'm going to act on it. I hear it, and then I'm going to act on it. Similarly, the word Zachar up there is the word for remember. And God will remember the fact that he has a covenant. It's not that he'd forgotten it. That's not what this word means. The idea of Zachar means that I'm remembering with a goal of now doing an action based on it. So to Shema and to Zachar both have the same idea. I'm going to do something. I think I've used this example before, but it bears repeating. When I was a kid, I had certain tasks to do, like taking out the garbage. And while I was laying on the couch watching TV, my mother would holler from the other room, "Did you remember to take out the garbage?" And I, of course, would respond, "Yeah." Then would come the next one, "Did you hear me?" "Yeah." Now, I was meaning something very different by remember and hear than she was. She was being very Hebraic and saying, "How come it's not done yet then?" Because to hear and to remember is to act. And so this is what God promises. The only implication for the Hebrew listener or reader is that God will, in fact, act. Is this not what we long to hear when we find ourselves in trouble and enslaved to something, that somehow on our behalf, God will, in fact, act? God has acted and will continue to act. So that's the present. That's where we often find ourselves, is it not? In a place of needing God to act, the waiting for God right now. And we remember that he's done some stuff in the past. And we stand in need in the present, knowing he's going to act, waiting for that, hoping for that. And then we move to the future in this passage. I just know we will. Yes, we will. For the book of Exodus, the future is never really very far off. It's never really that distance. But it's part and parcel of what's happening right now. For the readers and hearers of this book in a Hebrew culture, the future is part of the here and now. In many places in the book of Exodus, it moves between the past event of the actual what happened in the Exodus, and it will use present tense language. So we are rescued, even though Moses or whoever is talking to people much later. We are rescued. Well, no. They were rescued. No. We are rescued. We are part of that covenant community, and we are always being rescued. We are always in that position. And that's the way the book of Exodus works in terms of its language. So here we have the first part of this long path. Therefore, and notice we have lots of white words up here, lots of Hebrew here. "Therefore, say to the Israelite people, I am Yahweh." Once again, founding it in the name. You cannot get away from the name and character of God. You can't separate that from the acts of God. God acts because of who he is. God acts because of his relationship. God acts because he's God. Therefore, say to the Israelite people, I am Yahweh, and I will yatza, oh boy, you from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will natzal you from their enslavement. Oh, aren't you glad you came this morning? You get all these words. And I will goel you with an outstretched arm and through great acts of mishpat. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will yada that I, Yahweh, am your God. The one who yatza, oh look, it's repeated. The one who yatza you from under the labors of the Egyptians, and I will bow you into the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. Are you seeing kind of stuff he's already said? He's circling around on it. That's very characteristic of Hebrew writing, is to say something else, and then say what you first said. And then, of course, notice how it ends. I am Yahweh. I just am. That's all you need to know. So what do we have here? I will yatza you from the enslavement. Yatza is a word that means to cause to go out. It's a causative word. I will be the one who causes you to go out. I cause it. It's not you will go out. That's different. That's you're taking care of it. You do it. No, this word is very specific. I will make you go out. I will cause it. I will do it. I will cause you to go out. I am responsible, says God. And how does he do that? I'm Yahweh. I can do that sort of thing. And I will natzal you from their enslavement. Natzal, another causative word, which many of your Bible translations will translate as deliver. How many have deliver there in your Bible? I will deliver you. It's a fairly common one. I don't like it at all. I'm a child of American culture, and when I hear the word deliverance, I either think of a 1970s movie or that I'm going to get a pizza sometime soon. Somebody's going to deliver a pizza to me. What this word really means in the language is rescue. Now, I want you to just ponder that word for a moment. What does it mean to be rescued? Where do you have to be in order for you to be rescued? In danger. You got to be in serious trouble. This isn't like I rescue you from not, you know, stepping over here. This is like you're dangling off a cliff. You are in danger. And that's the word that's used here, to rescue you. And it's not just you will be rescued. It's I will cause you to be rescued. I will do the rescuing, thank you. I will bring you out and I will rescue you. I will cause you to do all of this stuff. And then he says something interesting. He says, I will goel, gaal actually in the Hebrew, but the word I want you to see is goel. I will goel you with an outstretched arm. What do your translations say there? Redeem. All righty. In American culture, for many, how many take aluminum cans to somewhere and get money for them, or a bottle back? How many have looked at the bottom of a Coke bottle and what does it read there? CA redemption value. And then one penny or two pennies or whatever it is. Five, well, there you go. Thank you. Information. I like information. Much better than one penny. Yeah. So what does it mean to redeem? What does the state of California do? They give you money for something. What do we call that? Buying something. That's what we go to the store and we buy something. And what's happening is it's being bought back. You bought it and now somebody's buying it back to reuse it or whatever they want to do with it. That's what redeem means. That's what goel means. There's a very famous story in the biblical text about a goel. His name is Boaz. He is the kinsman redeemer. That's the word that's being used here. Someone who buys you out of your trouble. In the ancient world, in Israel, the goel, the gaal, meant to buy you out of trouble. It was a large-scale operation. I mean, it had a lot of different facets. But if You were in debt and you couldn't get out of it. Your nearest of kin who had money would come and pay your debt. Pretty cool. If you needed some land, your nearest of kin would buy you out of whatever trouble. And because the legal system was different, if you got killed by somebody, your nearest of kin did the justice. He's also the angel of vengeance, if you will. That's how it worked, and that's why the people had to run to the cities of refuge to avoid the blood avenger, because that's how the system worked. It's the same person. The nearest of kin who is capable takes care of these things. So God says, I will be that to you. I will buy you out of trouble. I will beat up on those who beat up on you. I will take care of you when you cannot take care of yourself. I am your kinsman redeemer. I am your next of kin who will take care of you. That is an amazing promise. That is absolutely amazing in the biblical text. So I will cause you to go out. I will rescue you, and I will be the one who redeems you as things go on. By the way, just as a point of information, if it's buying back that got the children of Israel out of Egypt, what was the price that God paid? See, we always think of it from the other direction that, oh yeah, they got out. But God apparently paid a price if he redeemed them. What price did he pay? Well, when did they get to go? After what happened did they get to go? Right, but what event was the last thing and then Pharaoh said, get out? The death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn was what did it. Oh, well, he was just killing a bunch of Egyptians. Wrong. If you read in Isaiah, you find that the Egyptian firstborn was the price he paid. God paid that price. That sounds odd to us until you think about it. If, in fact, all of the people of the earth are God's people. I mean, there's a specific people, but everybody else is his too. Then think about the fact that if he would pay the firstborn of Egypt for his firstborn, and that's the way it's set up in the book of Exodus, Israel is my firstborn, I will take your firstborn to pay for it. How's the weighting on that? Israel is worth more? Israel's worth less? I think they have to be worth the same. Think about that for a moment in terms of God and his world. God paid a very stiff price. If the Israelites are worth an awful lot, so were the firstborn of Egypt. And I think that speaks to us in terms of our evangelism. It's not just us. It's everyone else out there means an awful lot to God as well. And that's an important aspect. Boy, so much of the Bible right here in this book. Who would know? Who would know? So, I will cause you to go out. I will rescue you. I will be your kinsman redeemer. And I will do that through great acts of mishpat. There's one of the fun words to say. Everybody say mishpat just because it's fun. There you go. Everybody can say justice. This is the Hebrew word for justice. Through great acts of justice. Now, some of your Bibles may say judgments. Same kind of root. But justice. In the Hebrew Bible, this word mishpat was also what the kings were supposed to do. When a king came to the throne, his job was to preserve mishpat, justice. And we think, oh, legal, legal. Once again, in the New Testament, we get a lot of things that are legal and Western. In the Old Testament, it's all relational. So justice in a relational sense, and the heart of justice in a relational sense is the understanding within the Hebrew Bible that this word mishpat means the governing order of creation that God put in place. How things are supposed to work. Everything in balance, in harmony. Everything acting as it should. Everyone treating each other as they should. All the systems functioning. That's what the king was supposed to do because the king was acting as a regent for God. God is in charge of Mishpat. That's what he did. At creation, God said, here's the order. That's what I want. In Egypt, Pharaoh had a similar mandate. He is supposed to take charge of Ma'at, which is the governing order of Egypt. Everything should be status quo. So if I have a bunch of slaves and they're doing work and they go away, that messes up the status quo. I can't have that. That breaks Mishpat. That breaks Ma'at. And God says, you got to let them go because my Mishpat says they're not supposed to be slaves. And so you have this fight. And that's the book of Exodus in the next few chapters, is the fight of the Pharaoh's Mishpat versus Yahweh, Pharaoh's Ma'at versus Yahweh's Mishpat. That's what's going on, is the struggle between the two. Now, in terms of great acts of Mishpat, why do they have to be great? Because in the ancient world, much like in parts of the modern Eastern world, everything must be in balance, in harmony. So if we have something that knocks things out of alignment, it makes that much knocking to get it out of alignment, how strong of a push do we need to get it back? An equal and opposite push to get it back into balance. That's how the Old Testament sees justice. You've got, if it goes over here, you got to push it that far so it will get back to here. That's how it works. So why great acts? Because they've been enslaved for 400 years. But now think in terms of the greatest act of Mishpat, putting things right, doing something, and that would be because of the world, because of sin, because of the problem. Once God finally said, okay, I've got to do the biggest act of all, I'm going to have to send Jesus, my son, to die, to take care of this. That is a push way over there. I wonder how bad things got that he needed that big of a push to make it right. And that's what we have in the gospel story, is the push with Jesus coming to earth to be killed, to be crucified by the very creation. It was so bad over here that it needed a huge push over there. So God is going to do this here with great acts of Mishpat, because the problem is so big that the solution has to be equally big. And so this, just in order to bring back the governing order of all, to set things right as they should be, we're going to have to push it back. I will cause you to go out. I will rescue you. I will be your kinsman redeemer. And I will do this all with great acts of justice. It is justice. It's not injustice. It's not illegal. It's not bad. It is the justice to make things right again. The scales must be set aright. That which moves opposite God's order must be brought into justice, into harmony, equal and opposite reaction. Those who stand against God will be humbled. Those who repent and confess will be forgiven. And then the next sentence is repeated frequently in the Old Testament. The next sentence is, in fact, the covenant formula throughout the Old Testament. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You can almost hear a marriage ceremony in that. It is repeated very often, and sometimes it's repeated in the negative. Hosea is told to name one of his children Lo Ami, not my people. God says, you're not my people anymore. I'm done with you. Sometimes it's just in the positive. I will be your God. And the people of Israel would remember, oh yes, he took us to be the people. This is the relationship. We are his people. He is our God. There you go. How simple is that? You are the husband, you are the wife. There you go. How many other people do you get to go out with? No, you're unique. You stay with this one. And look at who is responsible. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. The onus is entirely on God. God has chosen this relationship. That's fairly important to know. This is a true understanding of the biblical concept of righteousness. If Mishpat is the governing order, Zadek, which is not in this one, righteousness is the proper relationships within that order. Everyone who is righteous is having a proper relationship. I have a proper relationship with my students, which is a different relationship than I have with my wife, which is a different relationship than I have with my dog. But there are proper relationships in all of those. I do not treat those beings the same. I do not treat my students like my dog, and I do not treat my dog like my students. And my wife is just up here on the pedestal. So there you are. But that's it. That's what God is looking for. God is telling us, be in right relationship. Be righteous. And when that is done, notice I likened it to a marriage thing. When that is done, you will yada. You will know. Now, for those who have played with their biblical text or have a King James Version, you will notice that in the genealogies, and when they talk about sexual intercourse, they use the term, Adam knew his wife. That's the term. It defines an intimate relationship. It does not have to be that intimate, but it is an intimate relationship. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and we will have an intimate relationship. We will know one another. Don't confuse it with a sexual type of relationship. Some churches have done that. There needs not be that. But to know that God desires for us to know him and he to know us at an intimate level means, back to chapter 5, verse 22, that we can pray like Moses prays. Hey, what's going on here? Can you imagine if you had a relationship with a wife or a husband and you could never be honest with them? How horrible that would be. Or you never grew in knowledge of them. Parents, can you imagine if you never knew your children any better? Yes, that's called teenagers. I know that. But can you imagine if relationships were stagnant? But this says no. You will know. You will really understand. You will experience. You will really know that I am Yahweh. And who is that Yahweh? Your God. Yes, Yahweh can float around out there, but now he's your God. You have a God. Congratulations. He's yours. And then I will, instead of cause you to go out, as we saw with Yatzah, I will now cause you to go in with Bo. I will now cause you to go in. So I'm going to cause you to go out, and I'm going to cause you to go in. Think about that for a minute. This isn't a God who just says, okay, you're free now, yonder, go, bye-bye, see you later. This is a God who says, you're free. I want relationship with you, and I threw you out so that I could bring you into a better place. I think the gospel is in there somewhere. I don't know, but I think it is. I will cause you to come in. And then he finishes, come into the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. Taking us back to the past to say, I am still that same God. Nothing has changed. I am here with you because I was with your fathers. And you are part of that long line of people of faith. And your children will be part of that, and their children, and their children, and on and on and on. I have a family, says God. Then the passage, we can kick over to the next slide. Then the passage returns once more. Oh, I did it all at once. Me and the Christmas spirits. You can kick one more.
Yep.
And you can kick one more. See, if I had the little picture, I would have. There we go. And it gets back to the original. It finishes where it started. Why? I am Yahweh. I am able to do this for you. Everything is based in the name and character of Yahweh. This is the basis for ethical and holy living with one another. If you want to see this repeated again and again, check out, a little later on, Leviticus chapter 19. And you will see that we are to do a whole bunch of actions, and each time the reason is, I am Yahweh. Be you holy, for I am holy, I am Yahweh. Take care of the orphan, I am Yahweh. Take care of the widow, I am Yahweh. Do not defraud, I am Yahweh. And on and on and on it goes. Why? Because he is Yahweh. And by Leviticus, he is our covenant partner. We are his people, and he is our God. And so the whole rationale we have for everything we do is, I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. And Moses then says this to all the Israelites who were so crushed by the Egyptians, they could not even hear this amazing message. Have you ever talked with anybody who's been so crushed by life that they can't hear the good news? It may take a while. As a matter of fact, in the book of Exodus, it takes another bunch of chapters till you get to chapter 15, and the children of Israel see the bloated Egyptian bodies floating on the sea of the Red Sea that came in. Finally, then, it says they believed. How long does it take? What does it take? But notice that in all of those chapters, God never stopped working on their behalf. God will work his kingdom for his kingdom's people, for his covenant partners, for you and me. God keeps working if we are his and he is ours. Well, there it is. Moses is upset, and God responds with an encapsulated form of the whole biblical message, not just the OT, but all of it. Did you hear it in there? This is the Bible's message, Old and New Testament. God wants to rescue you and bring you into proper relationship with himself. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. God is our Redeemer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What an amazing high price for us. God wants to return us to proper world order in the world, reestablishing his justice. If he is faithful and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God wants us to be his people and he to be our God. Jesus said, this is my body. This is the blood of the new covenant. God wants us to truly know him deeply, intimately, richly. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. God wants us to be part of the long procession of the community of faith. Jesus prayed, not just for these, but for all, that all may be one. God wants us to know that everything is based upon who he is, his character, and his nature. I am the Alpha and Omega, who is and was and who is to come, says God. And also, but while the Son was far off, his Father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That's the nature of our God. See, it's all there. The Bible in a nutshell. This answer helped Moses. How about you? Do these verses answer anything for you? Have you forgotten who God really is? King and covenant partner? Have you forgotten who you are? A resident alien among a world of resident aliens. Have you never entered a covenantal relationship with him through Jesus, who was the Christ? Not too late. Have you forgotten your covenantal relationship? God hasn't. Have you forgotten the benefits of a relationship God desires for you? Abundant and eternal life, a home. Are you in a difficult spot today? Are you feeling enslaved to something? God hears and remembers, and He will act. Do you need to be brought out? God wants to lead you. Do you need to be brought back? God is your Goel, your Redeemer. Are you longing for justice in your life? Is there unconfessed sin causing an injustice between God and you? God is the Creator, and He is the one who establishes proper order for all creation and wants to bring you back to that. Do you really want to know God? God is waiting, I promise you, to reveal more and more of Himself to you. Do you need to more fully understand what it means to live as part of the community of believers? God's been their God too. Seek His wisdom. Study their lives. Love one another. Are you perhaps enjoying a wonderful, loving relationship with our God and with His people? Then praise God. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we thank You that You are a God who does all of this for Your kingdom, and that You have invited us to be such an intimate part of that kingdom. In Jesus' name.